So would you turn in your Bibles with me to Jude? If you want to know where it is in your Bible, it is the second to the last letter. Last letter being Revelation. That's right, the apocalypse. So right before the apocalyptic letter, Jude writes his small little letter, one of the shorter ones in the scriptures. And last week, we covered the first four verses, and I had every intention to cover a lot more today, but we're gonna park it in verse 3 and 4. There's a lot here, and I think our times require a little bit of attention to the message that Jude is trying to give, not just to the hearers of this letter 2,000 years ago, but to those of us who are reading it today. This is a message to the Christian church. Whether you're Jewish, as the Christians were predominantly at the beginning of the church, or whether you're not Jewish, Jude writes with an assumption that maybe you have a little familiarity with Jewish history and Jewish theology and how that ties into the gospel. And so when he's writing this letter, as we'll find out over the next few weeks, he brings up topics like Exodus, Sodom and Gomorrah, Moses, Balaam, Korah, Enoch, Adam, salvation, grace, holiness, morality, angels, authority, last days, all in this small little letter. And as we'll cover again here in a minute, he begins with one intention and then pivots with another. But before we read, let's take a moment to pray and ask for God to open his word to our hearts. Father, we come here today thanking you for giving us your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have not been placed on this earth without vision, without a compass, without your truth being available to us. Lord, you have been so good and so faithful to leave us with your word, and we come to it desiring to know and to understand what you have for us to know and to understand. Lord, I know that your Holy Spirit is working in every heart in different ways. Lord, there's nothing that I could say, there's nothing that I could do to convince anyone of anything, but your Holy Spirit is working in all of us to convince us of the truth, to convince us, as Jesus would say, of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come, to remind us that the Holy Spirit is with us and upon us and can dwell within us. Lord, we pray that each one of us would have a relationship with you by faith in Jesus, and that these words would fall on open hearts, fertile soil, that your word may spring forth and produce the fruit of righteousness that glorifies your name. Lord, this is a bit of a difficult subject, and I pray that each one of us would receive it, Lord, from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So just reading the first four verses, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I would encourage you over the next month, every week before coming on Sunday, to read through the entire letter, because it gives us context. It gives us an understanding of Jude's entire message. But we're going to be breaking it down over the next few weeks, and maybe if you weren't here last week, just as a way of reminder, this letter was written in the mid-60s AD. Who was around back then? No, of course nobody was. This was about 2,000 years ago. Jude, also known as Judas or Judah. In the Hebrew, it's Judah, Judas in the Greek. He goes by Jude. He was the half-brother of Jesus, Mary being their mother. Joseph was the biological father to Jude and three other brothers. We're reminded from Mark 6:3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? and are not his sisters here with us? So we know that Jesus had four half-brothers and at least two half-sisters. Jude, as one of his brothers, instead of saying brother of Jesus, he says servant of Jesus. He acknowledges that without Christ, he is nothing. Just as Mary would call Jesus her salvation, so Mary's and Joseph's children and Jesus's half-brothers would call themselves servants of Jesus. Because Jesus was not just any other man. He was God in the flesh, God incarnate, God becoming one of us to save all of us for eternity. Jude calls himself servant of Jesus Christ. And for reference, because Judah was a common name, Jude was a common name, Judas, not to be confused with the Judas who betrayed Jesus, he says, I'm the brother of James. And James was recognized as the leader of the church in Jerusalem for a season. And so that approach of his is just so you know who he is. There's a little bit of authority in his writing, but he approaches it with humility. And that is the thing for all of us as Christians, is that we are servants of Jesus. Yes, we get to sing songs like Child of God and Friend of God, and those are true. We are also a servant. We're placed here to serve the will and the purpose of God through Jesus Christ. And Jesus paid for that opportunity for every single one of us with his blood on the cross, being crucified for our sins, being punished by God for our sins, and then rising again from the dead so that way we could have eternal life by faith in him. The gospel is the same as it was then. It has not changed, even though people seek to change it now. And Jude himself understood the gospel, that he was, if there was any authority by which he was writing, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Not in a special club, but just like the rest of you, I'm one of his. He writes to Christian Jews, and again, I mentioned some of the topics that he's covering. Basically, he's looking at Jewish history and Jewish theology and giving context to things that many of these in his audience, those recipients of his letters, he assumes already understand. As we discussed last week, he wanted to begin talking about our common salvation, like what brings us together as Christians, the salvation that saves us all, the salvation that makes us all one in Christ, that makes us all equal at the foot of the cross, but he needs to pivot. And he's talking to Christians because he addresses them as those who are called, meaning God picked you. Isn't that comforting that God picked you? He wants you on his team. He wants you in his family. He chose us. He loved us. Even John would write in his letter, this is love, not that we loved God first, but that he loved us first. And he gave his only son for us. And so you and I, we are recipients of God's initiative. God's not up there waiting for you to do everything right to love you. He loves you because he is love. And he loves you because he made you. And he made me and he made us for relationship with him. And so you're called. He picked you. How can I experience this relationship with God as my Father? It's by faith. That's the foundation of our common salvation. It's by a belief, a trust. It's a decision to step over a line into not the unknown blindly, but into what has been presented plainly about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. I don't know if you remember Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Some of you maybe under 30 don't know what I'm talking about. But those of you who do have that reference, you remember when just before the Holy Grail and there's that big chasm and he goes to step out and then it just appears, right? The idea of that was kind of like blind faith, but at some point he had to take the step into something that was there. It wasn't just blind. The clues, right, that he had gave him just enough assurance that he could take that step. That is a very, you know, very elementary example of what faith is we're not stepping into nothing. Faith is not blind. Faith is stepping into what God has already presented as being real and being true. And so the decision is not to have enough faith. The decision is to step into faith simply to believe what God has said to be true. He will grow your faith, and he does. He will increase your faith. But Jesus would say, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be moved, and it will be moved. That is, the things that are impossible for us, saving ourselves. The things that are impossible for us, forgiving our own sins. The things that are impossible for us, reconciling ourselves to God, which cannot be done from a human standpoint. God has accomplished through Jesus Christ, through his perfection, through his work on the cross, and through his constant intercession on our behalf before God. So God is not up there just waiting to destroy us or strike us with lightning. No, he has initiated a relationship with us, broken by sin now. Jesus is the reconciliation of that. Another example of God's initiative, if we would simply step towards him, make the decision to step towards him. I would say for anyone here this morning, at some point in your life, you stepped into a church as kind of a way to say, I'm stepping towards God. Maybe you reached out to a Christian friend or family member and you said, hey, where do you go to church? Or do you read the Bible? Can we talk? And that is a step of faith in the direction of God. A step that is curious, a step that is wondering, and even this tiny little glimpse of faith that maybe there's something to God, maybe there's something to Jesus, maybe there's something to the Bible, and there just seems to be, because there is, a supernatural draw of God pulling us into his orbit, pulling us into close proximity with him. And so being called, recognizing that God is the one drawing us to himself. God is the one pulling us in. And at some point, there is a step that we make called faith, a decision to trust him, even though we don't completely know and understand everything about him. It takes a lifetime to know and to understand as much as you can, but we will never really truly know everything there can be to know about God until heaven. And I don't even know what that looks like, because Paul would say that we will know as we are known. So we'll have an understanding in a complete sense that God intends for us to know him. But I don't know if we'll know everything about him, but we'll sure have eternity to try. And it's an amazing thing. And that's what he's drawing us into. He's drawing us into relationship with him here and into presence and relationship with him for eternity. So you're called. How can I know that I'm called? You believed? Have you taken that step towards God? I would reckon to say that you have taken that step towards God by being here. Maybe reluctantly, maybe somebody invited you, or maybe you're walking to get some Indian food and Dan opened the door for you and here you are. 3 months later, 6 months later, 3 years later. That's just the way that God works. He's calling. His invitation is constantly going out. And then he says, beloved, you're uniquely loved, set apart, sanctified, called for purpose, to love and to be loved, and then kept, preserved, protected in Christ, meaning we're untouchable here on this earth from the wiles of the enemy, and we're untouchable until it's our time to be home with the Lord. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. We need that. The blessing for all believers is that the mercy, peace, and love of God is available to you, multiplied over and over and over and over. Beloved, he says, I'm addressing to you, the family of God, the loved of the Father, sons and daughters, children, listen up. Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, that is the one salvation. Think of it this way. If you could throw up that next slide for those of you who can see it. If you can't, I'll just describe it here. Our common salvation is this. One salvation, one way to salvation, one person, Jesus, and once for all. When he says, I want to appeal to you to contend for the faith, he describes the faith and salvation as once for all delivered. One salvation, one way to that salvation through one person, Jesus, once for all. meaning there's nothing you or I need to do, can do, to continue to earn, pay for, or somehow reconcile with God over the issue of our salvation. Jesus is the one way to the one salvation. It's a very narrow view. There is no other way. Christians are narrow-minded to believe that Jesus is the only way. We sang about it today. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Those are Jesus' words. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now think about it this way, and C.S. Lewis, he articulated so much better than I could right now, but he said you have to basically take Jesus at his word. He's either a liar, leading people astray into this way, the truth, and the life. He's a crazy man, he's a lunatic, or he is Lord. He is who he says he is. There's a lot of people, and maybe you've been like this in your life, you're comfortable with Jesus as long as you can make him comfortable for you. You know, we've watered down the gospel. We've watered down Jesus to make him our buddy, our friend. Some people, they like to remake Jesus into something else so that way they have an excuse not to accept him. Maybe he's just a man. John would address that with the Gnostics in his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he would say, if you deny that Jesus is God in the flesh, you've denied the gospel. You've denied the truth. Because Jesus made claims about himself and the word prophesied from the Old Testament into the New Testament, who the Messiah would be. And Christians are hanging our faith on the reputation that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, and exactly who the Bible says he is. And so our common salvation is an acceptance that there is salvation in no one else and no other name than Jesus Christ. And Christians, understandably, throughout the last 2,000 years, we wrestle with that because we think of it in light of our friends and our family, people that we care about who will not accept, who will reject Jesus as he's presented in the Bible. And we wonder, what does that mean for them? Because we've come to understand by grace that our common salvation is this thing that is once for all delivered to the saints. And I want you to notice the next phrase that Jude uses called the faith. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There's quite a few references in the New Testament describing Christianity, describing the gospel message where all our faith, our relationship with God, our understanding of what that means hinges on the faith. Again, another thing that makes Christianity very exclusive. You're a narrow-minded bunch of people. You're intolerant. You're ignorant. If you believe the gospel according to the world. I was not calling all of you that. I hope you understand that. But we are labeled these things because we hold on to an exclusive message, an exclusive truth, which Jude calls the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. It's not right to assume that everybody has in the church, whether it's our local church or in Christianity as a whole, has actually chosen to cross the line into acceptance of Jesus as the way, of the faith being the way that we live our lives from day to day. But what God is inviting us into and requires of us is a decision to be loyal only to him. Many people wonder, like, well, what about the Old Testament people who, you know, Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet, and he hadn't atoned for their sins yet. Hebrews chapter 11 deals with that, but it boils it down to this statement in Hebrews 11, verse 6. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without that decision to remain loyal to God, it is impossible to please him. Not a faith, not one of many faiths, but the faith. Without faith, without stepping towards God in loyalty. One of the best examples I've heard of how someone in the Old Testament could be saved, besides the many that are there, but one of the best is a man named Naaman. He was an assistant, he was a general to the Assyrian king at the time of Elisha. And what happened was they had waged war against Israel. Syria, or the Assyrians were occupying Israel. And Naaman had this incurable disease called leprosy. And it had gotten to the point that it was distressing him enough that his servant girl said, well, what if you go find the prophet and the prophet can do something for you? And so Naaman goes and he walks and he journeys to the prophet's house and he says, basically this exchange, my servant girl told me to come to you. And Elijah doesn't even come out of the house. He doesn't come out to see him. And says, I want you to go to the Jordan River, not this Jordan River, but the one in Israel. I want you to go to the Jordan River and I want you to dip yourself 7 times. And he is angry. That river's filthy. Doesn't he know who I am? Why isn't he coming out to talk to me? And his servant says, what if he had told you to do something else? Something more comfortable for you? Wouldn't you do it? And I hope you guys understand I'm paraphrasing here, okay? So he goes to the river and he dips himself 7 times and he is healed. So he returns with a gift to give to the prophet. Prophet doesn't come out to see him. He doesn't want a gift. And he says, listen, I have to go back to my king who worships this God. And when he goes into his temple and he offers sacrifices to his God, his idol, I have to go with him and I have to bend my knee next to him because I'm his assistant, I'm his attendant. Will God overlook that? And the prophet says he will. And then he says, can I take a pile of dirt from Israel back with me to Assyria? And can I put that somewhere in my home and can I offer prayers to the Lord on that dirt? And he says, you may. What you see is the most unusual example of the kind of faith, of the kind of loyalty that God is looking for, where a person is considered right because they're moving in the direction of God and they're accepting God on his terms. And they're asking God to be the Lord of their life through their actions. It's a fascinating story, and I apologize for not writing down the reference, but if you look up Naaman and read that story, see it as God opening the door of salvation to someone who politically, but also spiritually, was an enemy of his people and an enemy of God. And yet Naaman found faith and found salvation in God. And again, Hebrews 11 is another great reference to look at how those before the cross found salvation. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this in the New King James, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. The idea of loyal is wholehearted. He's looking for people who are wholehearted, meaning you've given your whole heart to him. But what about the doubting stuff? What's that line we sang today? All my fears and doubts, they can all come to because they can't stay long when I'm here with you. The idea there is God is not looking for us to come in perfection. He's looking for us to come with whole faith, wholehearted faith, to give him our entire life from the heart, and he will do the work. Jeremiah 24:7 says, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Maybe you feel like your heart isn't wholehearted towards the Lord, that you're not loyal to that level to the Lord. The promise of God is he will give us a heart to know him. And if you want a heart to know him, and if you want a whole heart towards him, ask him for it. God, I want to believe you. God, I want to love you the way that you deserve and should be loved. Not that God is inadequate or needs anything from us. Lord, I want to worship you in spirit and in truth. I want to love the Lord my God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Matter of fact, Jesus would sum up keeping God's law in its entirety. Let's turn there to Mark chapter 12 by giving him our whole life. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 28. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. There's not 28 chapters in Mark. It says here in verse 28 of chapter 12, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing he, Jesus, answered them well, he asked, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, if you're a rule keeper, this matters. And these scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who had devoted their life to religious study and religious instruction and the enforcement and the clarification of religious and civic law, the keeping the law mattered. Doing things by the book mattered. So they're trying to trap Jesus on a technicality that somehow Jesus doesn't have the kind of respect for the law that they do. And so Jesus answered, the most important is, quoting from Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. See, here's a guy who doesn't exactly know who he's talking to, right? He's talking to the lawgiver. And he's affirming Jesus. You're right, teacher. Good job. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Then Jesus saw that he answered wisely. He said to them, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Why is he saying you are not far from the kingdom of God? Because he knows here what it takes to live a life of loyalty and devotion and faith to the Lord. But there's one step he still needs to make. And at this point, for this man, it's through the person of Jesus. Here's a man who was living his life following the rules. And even understood what the rules meant, how to summarize the rules. Love God with everything you are and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you're that close. You're almost there. You're almost there. And I would encourage you and I, let's not be so full of knowledge that we're this far away from knowing God by faith in Jesus. Are you saved? There's a war movie that was out several years ago, and in that movie, there was one of the soldiers asks another soldier, are you saved? And the response of the second soldier is, well, I'm baptized. And the other character says, that's not what he asked you. Are you saved? You know, we celebrate someone's salvation with baptism, but we don't save people with baptism. We don't save anybody. Jesus does the saving. Jesus does the transforming. Jesus does the heart change. Jesus is the one that makes us righteous in the eyes of God, where God no longer sees our sin. He no longer sees our faults. He no longer sees our mistakes. He doesn't see our struggle as something that keeps our salvation hanging in the balance. He sees Jesus and his righteousness and his finished work on the cross, and he sees a son and he sees a daughter in us. And he sees your struggles. He sees when you wrestle with sin, when you wrestle with doubt, when you wrestle with love in your heart for God and for others. He sees those things. And his grace is patient with us to see us through the growth and see us through the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. But it all begins with being able to answer the question, are you saved? Another term in the Bible is born again. A term that Titus uses, regenerated, the idea of being recreated. Have you been made new? If I stopped right here, that is a question that determines our eternity. Have you stepped towards Jesus in faith? And if you haven't yet, today is the day to do that. Here is the place. There's nothing special about a building. It's the people in the building. It's the reason why we're here that makes this building special, a place where we get to encounter the Word of God and the presence of God together. But when we leave these doors, we're still walking in the presence of God. We are still under what Jesus would call the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's the ministry, it's the job of the Holy Spirit for every human being to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. The idea of conviction is convincing. And the Holy Spirit's working in us. And at some point, when you cross the line and you step into faith, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, comes and dwells in us. And Paul puts it this way: you don't need a temple anymore. You don't need a building anymore, because the Spirit of God is in you and you are the temple. What a transformational truth. What a beautiful thing that we are vessels of honor because the Spirit of God lives in us. And so our life, our character, the things that we have control over, we begin to live our lives in alignment with that. We begin to see grace the way that it is, a gift from God that we are to treasure and to handle rightly. But back to Jude in verse 3, Jude now presents what his intention for this letter is and pivots to a more urgent topic. As we talked about and we've spent time talking about our common salvation here this week and last week, he says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Again, I mentioned the faith. Yes, Jude is being exclusive. And he calls us into contending for the faith. And if you throw that next slide up there, contending for the faith, it's a wrestling term. Remember we talked about it last week about striving, struggling, and straining the same way you would in a wrestling match. He assumes familiarity to those he's writing to, that we know the gospel and we know God's word. Do you know God's word? Do you know God? Again, we don't want to be guilty of being that far away. The purpose of the scriptures is to help us to grow in relationship with God and knowledge of God. He assumes a familiarity. He assumes maturity to engage in these subjects with each other, other Christians, and with the culture. Not to be critical or condemning or judgmental, but to be clear, to be gracious, and to be able to handle the word of God rightly, as Paul would write. He also assumes capacity, the capacity to strive, struggle, and strain, which is possible because we have been given the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been told that he will give us power from on high and we will be able to be his witnesses. His dynamic power, his explosive power is available to us to be able to be his witnesses. So that way Jesus would say, you don't even need to prepare, you should study, but don't overthink and prepare what you're going to say if you're put on the spot for your faith, whether in front of the councils or the judges, and maybe for us, in front of our neighbors, our friends, our family. But the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say in that moment. But the Holy Spirit is going to draw out of us in that moment that which we are putting in from the Word of God. If we feed our hearts and our minds with the Word of God, that reservoir of devotion to the Word is what the Holy Spirit draws out of us in those times. He assumes, again, familiarity, maturity, and capacity. And assuming these things of his audience, he finds it necessary to appeal. The idea of necessary is that these circumstances are imposing this urgency. I don't know if he didn't have enough scroll or if he didn't have enough time. If he asked the Lord for inspiration to write a letter in 20, 30 minutes, or if he contemplated this over hours. You know, I remember having somebody ask me one time, like, how much time do I spend every week on a sermon? And I said, well, if I'm working a lot, it's like 4 to 6 hours. And if I've got a little more time, it's like 6 to 10 hours. And he's like, well, how long have you been teaching the Bible and preaching the word? And I said, well, since I was 17. And he's like, well, how old are you now? I was like, well, that's not fair. Don't say that. Almost 30 years. So think about how much time you've been a Christian growing in the Word of God. That's how many years you have of God's Word invested in your heart and your mind. And that is a pool that the Holy Spirit draws out of. And maybe that is the urgency that Jude writes this letter. That he knows, I got to get this written and get this sent, because very soon I'm no more. And he writes this and he sends it out. He says it's necessary. The circumstances impose an urgency. I beg you, I strongly encourage you, like this: your house is on fire, get out. That's what he's saying. That's how urgent this letter is, that I need to write this. Your house is on fire, get out. It's time to contend. It's time to struggle towards victory for a cause, and our cause being God's word and the gospel and the truth that it's based on. Because like we learn in 2 Peter and 1 Peter, the enemies of the gospel are not at the gates. They're within. I'm going to say that again. The enemies of the gospel, the ones that Jude is addressing, are not the enemies outside of the church. They're the enemies within. Because the enemies without are clear. The enemies, not necessarily that we're going to war with the enemies of the church, but those who are opposed to God, and they have their own belief systems and their own religions and their own, you know, mythologies and all these things that seek to reframe and rewrite who God is and what he requires of us. That's pretty plain. It's very clear. Jude's concern is that which is growing up within the Christian community, within the church. And so he's asking mature Christians who are grounded in their faith, consider your part in contending for the faith. Why? Verse 4 tells us why. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the enemies he's talking about is the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The simplicity of the truth found in God's word. And the fight to contend for, with, it's the faith within the church. That when we sing a word, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, or when we read the scriptures and it informs us on who Jesus is, that we're in agreement and we don't change what the word of God says because it makes us uncomfortable or because we want to appeal to a broader audience. No, certain people have crept in who pervert the grace of God. That is, they take something that is meant to be simple and they change it. But the evidence shows that they're counterfeit Christians. And let me show you a few reasons why. He says certain people, and he describes them as creepy and ungodly. Okay, here's what he says. They have crept in to the church, meaning you don't know who they are until they reveal themselves or the Holy Spirit reveals them. One of the greatest ways I see in our time that the enemy has crept into the church is through social media. Facebook, Instagram, YouTube, TikTok, all those things. Because everyone has a platform now. Every person who has one of these things in their back pocket has a recording studio and a platform and the opportunity to gain a following of followers and to have an influence, be influencers. And that can be a very good thing, a very positive thing. It's a lot more visible and a lot more accessible, but it is still subversive. It's still creepy, meaning people will and can and do present themselves as a version of Christianity that we're familiar with. And then they begin to insert things, lies packaged in truth and Bible verses, to convince people, well, God, the same way that the serpent tempted Eve, did God really say? Did God really put it that way? Listen, there is a name of God this is what some people say, okay? Now I'm in quotes. I'm being a little sarcastic here. My Lego quotation marks. There's a name for God that if you use it properly, you can know that you are a Christian. Don't say Jesus. Don't say it this way. Say it this way. And you look at the Greek and you look at the Hebrew and you're like, okay, I can see where they're coming from. But then they begin to change it even more and even more. And next thing you know, the name that you're calling on is not a name given by God for us to call on. That's one example. There are so many other examples, and we're going to deal with them here in Jude, because what Jude addresses 2,000 years ago is still the same things happening today. But the point is the subversive enemy of the faith does not announce themselves. Good morning, my name is Keith, and I'm an enemy of the Christian faith. I'm going to be your pastor today. That's not how it happens. But it happens so often because the messengers who are working subversively in the church are very believable, very convincing, and very charismatic. And the response of a wise and discerning Christian, of a wise and discerning pastor, would not be to say, okay, but only listen to me. No, that's the same kind of nonsense. It would be to say, hey, this is your filter. These are the lens that you should be looking at everything being taught. Everything that I say on a Sunday morning, because I make mistakes. I talk a lot, and the Bible says where words are many, sin is not absent. Okay? And so I will say things, and I will make mistakes, and I have. A few Sundays ago, I said that Thomas Jefferson was the second president of the United States. And he was not. He was the third. Okay? But I didn't catch it until later. So the point is that I make mistakes. And the Christian is humble enough to know, hey, we make mistakes, we don't get it right, but God always gets it right. And so we're going to filter every new teaching, every new doctrine, every new thing that comes through the Bible. Is it true? I would hope to hear challenges, hopefully kindly, from you. If I say something, it's like, oh, I don't think it says it that. You know, maybe we're both wrong. Maybe you're right. Maybe I'm right. But let's figure it out together because we know the word is right. And John would even go so far to say, you don't need Bible teachers because you have the Holy Spirit leading you through his word. Now, there is a role and there is a place, but it should always be to lead people to a dependency on the Holy Spirit and a dependency on the word of God. Not on a pastor, not on a denomination, not on a local church, not on a movement. So these certain people, they're creepy people. They blend in, they assimilate, and then they strike. But the fruit is they're ungodly, meaning God does not have any authority in their lives. The fruit will eventually come out that God is not in charge of their life. Jude says this, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, in verse 4. Is he your master? Is he your Lord? Those who are perverting grace pervert the very authority of our master and our Lord, Jesus Christ. They pervert the grace of God. This word pervert is very interesting. It's the Greek word metatithemai or metatithemi. It means to transpose, translate, or transfer. Like music, the false teacher, the subversive enemy of the faith, like music, they seek to transpose grace improperly and distort its true melody. Like language, they translate grace inaccurately to distort its true meaning. And like rules, they transfer grace incorrectly into contexts that distort its true methodology. I'm going to say that again. Like music, they transpose grace improperly and distort its true melody. Like language, they translate grace inaccurately to distort its true meaning. And like rules, they transfer grace incorrectly into context to distort its true methodology. And the example that he gives is sensuality. They take grace, they transfer grace, they transpose grace, they translate grace, they twist the meaning and the application of grace to say that you can live a sensual life according to your human senses with no consequence, and God's just going to forgive you and he's just going to love you and it doesn't matter. And there was a growing trend in that time, and again, we'll talk about this more as we move on, of Gnosticism that said the flesh doesn't matter. And one view said the flesh is, it doesn't matter, and so we're going to give our lives to strict spiritual discipline, and we're going to deny the flesh in every case. And another group of the Gnostics said, well, the flesh doesn't matter, so you can do whatever you want. You can sleep with who you want. You can drink who you want. You can do whatever you want in the flesh because the flesh doesn't matter. And Jude says this kind of grace, this perversion, this misapplication, this transposition, this mistranslation has made grace look like something it isn't. And it excuses sensuality. And ultimately, you can tell who they are because they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is who Christianity is all about. We say Christ because his title of Messiah, of Savior, of Anointed One, Christianity. If you deny Jesus, if we deny that, we have a completely different gospel and a different faith. To deny the gospel of the Bible. Do we know and believe in Jesus or do we deny him by our lives? The difference is in believing Jesus the Bible way. For the sake of time, I want to leave you with this question. We'll address Romans 10 next week. How do we contend for the faith and keep from becoming a casualty of its enemies? Jude 1, 20 through 21, as our brother read to us this morning, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Let me tell you this. First, are you building up your faith? Is this a Sunday morning thing for you? Or is this an everyday thing for you? I hope it's every day. And there's no prescription other than to give ourselves diligently to study the word. And sometimes you're going to spend a lot of time in one verse, maybe one word. But the purpose is to be close to God through his word. Are you building yourself up in your most holy faith? The simple faith, a step towards God, are you building upon that? Are you praying in the Holy Spirit? Meaning, are you praying with a dependency on God's Spirit to take the groanings of your heart, as Pastor Fabe said a few weeks ago, the groanings and the utterings that don't have language to it. Are you bringing that to God and say, God, you know my heart. I come to you and I pray for these things. I want to pray according to your will. I don't know how to pray for this person. I don't know how to pray for this situation. I don't know how to pray for the culture. I don't know how to pray for what's going on in this world. I'm overwhelmed by it. Lord, I come to you praying in the Holy Spirit, praying in dependency upon your Spirit. I want to challenge you to lean into what that means for you. To stop praying smart prayers, which I'm very good at. I'm very good at smart Bible prayers. And there's a time when we pray with our intellect and we pray with our understanding. And there's other times where we pray and we don't know what to say, but we depend on the Holy Spirit to speak on our behalf to God and to make intercession for us. Keep yourselves in the love of God, just like you're keeping yourself in your seat right now. Keep yourself in the love of God as we wait, as we look forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus that leads to eternal life. I've heard it presented that salvation is multifaceted. We've been saved by faith in Jesus. We're being saved through this life. We're being preserved. We're being kept. We're being saved. And then we'll have our ultimate salvation. That is all completed and all comes to a culmination when we're in the presence of the Lord. Are you in that zone? Are you living the salvation life, trusting Jesus? If you are, dig in. If you are, keep yourself in the love of God. If you are, build yourself up in your most holy faith. If you are, pray in the Holy Spirit, depending on him. And you're going to need it. Y'all going back home to families. You're going back to jobs. You're going back to situations. And it's important that this is not just a Bible study on a Sunday morning, but that we're asking God for help to properly apply this to our daily lives. As we cover some of the issues here in Jude, we're going to cover some of the cultural issues that have crept into the church and that seek to pervert the grace of God. We're going to have to call out some things from YouTube and the news and Christian media, books and authors. Not that I'm necessarily going on a heresy hunt, don't get me wrong. My point is that we've allowed a lot to come in and change our understanding of who Jesus and grace is. And I hope and I encourage all of us to allow the Bible to reframe the gospel for us, because it has framed it perfectly the first time. Amen?